What follows is a chapel program for March the 18th, 1981. It's Wednesday. Speaker for today is Dr. John Westerhoff. Today's the second chapel in the Spring Conference for Church Education for the 80s.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Will you join me in prayer? Dear God, we ask your guidance and your blessings upon this hour as we seek to unravel some of the darkness and look toward the light that has come to us through Jesus Christ. We pray, dear God, that you will inspire, that you will speak through our lecturer, that you will inspire and speak through this Christian community gathered here this day. In Jesus' name, amen. We welcome you to the annual spring lectures of the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to extend a special welcome to the 50 or so participants in the Conference on Educational Ministry meeting this week. We are grateful to have you on the campus. We are indeed grateful and excited about the presence of Dr. John Westerhoff on our campus today and tomorrow to deliver our annual spring lectures. Dr. Westerhoff is an Episcopal priest. He has been at Duke University since 1973 as professor of religion and education. He has written numerous books, many of which you will see on display in the bookstore and in the library. He is also the editor of the Religious Education Journal, which is an international publication of the Religious Education Association. Dr. Westerhoff will be bringing our lectures today and tomorrow. He will also be having a seminary community forum tomorrow, Thursday afternoon at 1 p.m. in Johnson 202 for all of those of you who would like to interact with him in a more intimate environment. Dr. Westerhoff, we welcome you to our campus and we look forward to hearing you.
Greetings in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I want to thank all of you for coming. I'm really humbled by your presence. I always worry about two things at times like this. One, I fear you'll believe me and I'll be wrong, which is about 50% of the time. The other is that you will not believe me and I'll be right, because I don't know how to say it so that you can understand it. I want to beg your compassion and understanding of me as an Episcopal priest who I describe to most people as being more Catholic than Protestant, more Lutheran than Calvinist, and hope that I won't commit too many heresies. The only thing that I would like to suggest to begin with is my own attitude toward things that may help me deal with my heresies. And that is that I don't come to you as a person who believes that they have answers, or that somebody who believes that they know what the answers even are. I feel very close to Rabbi Zadok in an old Hasidic story. Rabbi Zadok is very well known as one of the learned rabbis of the community. Only Rabbi Zadok finds himself lost in the wilderness. And he's wandering around trying to find his way out for years. And eventually a group of pilgrims are coming through the wilderness and they get lost. And one day they spy Rabbi Zadok, and they are overjoyed that the well-known, famous rabbi is present. And so they go up and they say, "Rabbi Zadok, can you show us the way out?" And he said, "That I cannot do. But I can point out the ways that lead further into the forest. And after that, maybe together we can find a way out." I also have a definition of a professor. A professor is one of proclaims what he believes at the moment in order to stimulate people to think for themselves. And so I'll be more concerned about our time together if I've stimulated you to think for yourself and that you have some more convictions that you want to live for or die for. I'm more concerned about that than whether we agree or not. And so I will give you a warning about everything I say in the form of a Sufi story. The Sufis are the storytellers of Islam. This particular one is about a character of the name of Nasruddin, who is in his house one day, and his neighbor knocks on the door and says, "Nasruddin, may I borrow your donkey?" And Nasruddin doesn't want to loan out the donkey, so he says, "Oh, I'm very sorry, I just loaned out the donkey yesterday." At that point, the donkey brays in the barn. The neighbor figures, "I've got him, I've got him. Nasruddin, what's that I hear in the barn?" And Nasruddin says, "Sir, are you going to believe me or a donkey?" That's my warning to you about anything I say. In these two lectures, I want to look at two issues that face what I call catechetics, which more typically for you might be called education. And that is the context in which it takes place and the process by which it takes place. But the reason I've called it catechetical issues is because what is perhaps different from the field of religious education in catechetics, historically catechetics was only concerned about three questions. Those three questions were, how is faith enhanced, acquired, enhanced, and enlivened? How is divine revelation made known? And how is our human vocation realized? They were the questions, and if we could solve those questions, then we were engaged in catechetics. I need to take, therefore, because I'm talking about a community of faith and I'm talking about the catechetics, I'd like to just take one of those issues very briefly to give a point of reference for what I want to say about context and process, and that is the issue of faith, since finally it is the basic, the foundational issue of even revelation and vocation. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is one of the parables. The parables are meant to subvert reality. I can always tell if people understand them. If you don't understand them, if you think you understand them, you probably didn't. And if you're not feeling very uncomfortable after you heard it, you didn't get it. Because the function of the parable is to subvert the way you see things. And there's a whole series of parables based on the idea stupid questions deserve stupid answers. And they're really jokes, and if you're not laughing, you don't get them. And that's one of the problems with the Bible. People don't laugh enough at it, and therefore they don't get it. This particular one, somebody walks up to Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, is God faithful?" Now, instead of saying, "That's a stupid question, dum-dum," Jesus says, "Let me tell you about a crooked judge. There's this crooked judge, and there's this woman that wants justice, but she can't do anything for him, so he pays no attention to her, but she's persistent. She hides outside his house, follows him down to court every day, stands in the back, screams, hollers, lifts up her skirt, anything to annoy him, just to get her off his back. The judge gives her justice and says, now," says Jesus, says, "look, if a woman like that can get a man like that to give her justice, is God faithful?" Yeah, it was funny. You see, that's why he got the punchline in. When they're all laughing, the punchline comes in. But when the Son of Man comes, he's going to find faith in the earth. That isn't funny. Remember Abraham and Sarah? God said, "You're going to have a baby." And they said, "Ha, ha, 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 ha." And God said, "That's okay. Go ahead and laugh. But do me a favor. When you have the baby, name the baby Isaac," which in Hebrew means laughter, "so you and everybody will remember when you laughed at the Lord's faithfulness." Is God faithful? That's very funny. Are we faithful? Not very funny. When the Son of Man comes to earth, will he find faith? I don't know. He'll find religion. I'm quite convinced of that. See, religion has to do with institutions called churches. It has to do with documents. It has to do with artifacts. It has to do with doctrine. It's not unimportant. It's just not as ultimately important. The issue is there going to be any faith? Now, the problem is most of us have difficulty understanding faith, and we connect it with beliefs. I asked my students one year to go ask everybody in their parish what one word they used when they heard faith, and everyone came back with the word belief. That's difficult to deal with, especially if you don't believe faith and belief are identical. Fortunately, the day was October 2nd. I remember walking into class and I said, "Did everybody have a festival day today?" They looked at me blankly. That's not a new experience, but they looked particularly blank. And so I said, "Didn't you celebrate today? It's one of my favorite festival days in the whole church year." Eventually, somebody got brave enough and said, "What was today?" And I said, "Today's October 2nd. It's the festival of your guardian angel. Didn't you celebrate it?" Dead silence. Eventually, somebody got brave enough and said, "Father Westhoff, you're not going to tell us that you believe in angels, are you?" I said, "No. No? Everybody do me a favor. Write one line down of something that's significant happened for you in the last 24 hours. And then they shared them. I wrote a few down.
It was one of those days that made me feel good to be alive. I don't know where I ever found the courage to take a stand on racial justice, but I did. I was just lucky that the day turned out better than I expected. I discovered where I was going in my ministry. It seemed like I just lucked out when I solved that problem in exegesis. While reading Julian of Norwich, I had a flash of insight, and one person said, I thought I knew where this course was going. I said, that's very interesting what you all wrote down about today. I said, somehow you have forgotten what God said to our foreparents. It's recorded in Exodus, so you won't forget, but you've all forgotten. Remember once what God said? God said, see, I am going to send you an angel to accompany you, to guard you on the way, to enlighten you, to bring you to the place I have prepared for you. Be attentive to your angel. Listen to your angel's voice. I said, the problem with modern seminarians is you have no faith. Now, as you might guess, that started an interesting debate. I said, the problem is you don't even understand what faith is. And when I run the trouble, I tell Sufi stories. People, unfortunately, think they understand the Bible. That's why I have trouble using it. So I choose Sufi stories because they don't understand those. They also laugh at them. So in any case, this particular one is about Nasruddin, who is a confessed smuggler. Every day he comes across the border with his donkey loaded with hay. And they know he's a smuggler, so they search him. Some days they even burn all the hay. But he gets wealthier and wealthier. Eventually, at age 30, he retires and throws a dinner party for the border guards. And one of them says, Nasruddin, after all these years, what have you been smuggling? And Nasruddin says, donkeys. One of the students said, I've got it. I said, what do you have? So the answer. I said, what is it? He said, faith is seeing. I said, right on. Faith is perception. You see, since you don't expect to see angels, you don't see any. You don't have the eyes of faith to see angels. If miracles are not within your perceptual field, you don't recognize them even though they occur. If people do not believe in a living, acting God, it's because any data that might be interpreted to indicate the presence and activity of God is either ignored, filtered out, or labeled without malicious intent to point to something else. You see, perception, faith, is the way we see the world. It is never one factor then alongside others. It is the basic orientation of our total personality, the centeredness out of which we live. It determines our beliefs and our attitudes and our behavior. So also, it's never a question of faith or no faith. Everyone has faith. It's only a question of what is their faith. There is no one without faith. The only question is it Christian or is it something else? Also, you cannot have faith, finally, without doubt, because as soon as you become conscious of your faith, you spend the rest of your life living with doubt. Because you know what you've done is you've bet your very life on a way of seeing that, in fact, cannot be proved. Faith is perception. Perception. It's always been true. You cannot, it's one of the problems why we used to go have experiential education in the church. But you know, you'd have 50 people in the room and you all gave them an experience, but they all didn't have the same experience because they brought something with them. There is no way a writer or a lecturer can save themselves and their audience. You will hear what you want to hear no matter what I do to protect myself. And I've just given up worrying about that. See, I may or may not ever say anything, but you hear it. You bring a perceptual field to it. One of my favorite people is Thomas Kuhn, who wrote a book called The Structures of Scientific Revolutions. He had a lot of critics, and some editor put all the critics together and asked him to respond. His response was beautiful. He simply said, it appears as if there must be two Thomas Kuhns who wrote a book by the same title. And it appears as if all my critics read the other Thomas Kuhn's book. Perception, perception. It makes a big difference, of course. Imagine a Polemicist and a Copernican standing on a hill in the morning at dawn. One sees the sun rising, the other sees the earth turning. Faith is perception. See, if we understood that and realized what we're really trying to do in catechetics is concerned with how people perceive reality. There is a Christian way to perceive reality, and the issue is, how does one acquire that way of seeing? How does one deepen that way of seeing? How does one sustain it when you are bombarded in a secular world by a whole lot of other ways of seeing, each that claim the way to see? And so the issue is faith. It always will be. But the catechetical issue of faith asks, how are those perceptions which we call Christian acquired, enhanced, and enlivened? I would like to suggest that that must occur in the context of a community of faith. Come with me for a moment to celebration of the blessing and of marriage in my tradition. The priest begins, "The union of husband and wife in heart, body, and mind is intended by God for their mutual joy, for the help and comfort given one another in prosperity and adversity, and when it is God's will, for the procreation of children and their nurture in the knowledge and the love of the Lord." It is for those reasons that marriage is not to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, deliberately, and in accordance with the purposes for which marriage is instituted by God. And the main reason that marriage is instituted by God in my tradition is to have children and to nurture them in the Christian faith. It is why, I guess, in my tradition, parents also are very quick to want to bring their children to baptism. It's almost as if they know they can't make it alone, that there is no way that they can meet the requirement of the sacrament of marriage without a community of faith. There's nothing new about that. Remember, Paul was trying to remind Timothy once, "Remember, your faith was first the faith of your grandmother and your mother." You see, our faith is always somebody else's faith. It always is someone else's. It always belongs to the community of first. Without a community of faith, we can have no faith. It is why, in my tradition, we say there is no salvation outside the church. Because, you see, the community is essential to faith. Christianity itself does not make sense outside a community. You can't be human alone, and as Pascal once said, you can't be Christian alone. Now, that's not easy to grasp in American culture, and it's particularly difficult to grasp in the South because of Southern cultural religion. It is difficult to understand the community sense of the Christian faith when evangelists, you see, engage in preaching intended to win souls for Christ, but never for Christ and his church. When baptism is understood as a call and a response to individual salvation, rather than the incorporation by adoption into a community of faith. When confirmation for those who have it is understood as joining an organization or institution rather than an adult ordination to ministry. When the Lord's Supper or Eucharist is understood as food for the individual soul and a personal fellowship with Jesus rather than a family Thanksgiving banquet, a sign and a bond of our unity with Christ that we might be Christ's body in the world. When the church is understood as a voluntary association to which people belong by choice and, by the way, can withdraw at will, rather than a family which claims us, names us, calls us, and which ultimately we can never leave. We can leave it physically, but we are always part of the family. Now that's a communal understanding. That understanding of the Christian faith is difficult to come by. Father Donovan, a Roman Catholic missionary to Africa, has a book that I highly recommend called Christianity Rediscovered. Father Donovan, raised in the West, went as a missionary to Africa to discover that it was the Africans who taught him what Christian faith was really all about. It was the heathen who taught him what the faith was about, because he said, "You know, I was brought up in a culture and I so connected my culture with Christianity that I had to rediscover it." And he tells about going off to this little village and evangelizing the people. And after about 6 months of evangelization in this village, he got together with the old man who was the leader of the community to prepare them for the final step in their baptism. And he was going through the list of the people in the village. He pointed out that one missed all the instructions, so he crossed their name out. Another one didn't understand any of it, and so he crossed their name out. There were others who didn't believe any of it, and so he crossed them out. And there were those who made no changes in their life, and he cross them out. And the old man watched him do this and said, I don't understand. You're trying to separate us. Of course there are the lazy ones, but they will be helped by those with much energy. Of course there are the stupid ones, but they will be helped by the intelligence. Of course there are those with little faith, but they will be helped by those with much. You see, I believe we have reached the point when we can say, we believe. Communal faith. Father Donovan says, I remember in the service of baptism, there is the line that asks the people to be baptized, what do you ask of the church? And the answer is faith. And he says, that's what the child asks the community. Their faith will become his or her faith. And so he said, I looked at the old man. He said, sometimes my head is hard and I learn slowly. We believe, of course we believe, everyone will be baptized. And he said, at that point, I understood what was going on in the New Testament when whole communities were baptized. Communal faith. But we don't have much sense of communal faith. It's highly individualistic. We forget that without the community, we cannot have faith. That the faith always belongs first to the community. And if we want to acquire that way of seeing, and we want to deepen it, and we want to sustain it when bombarded by other ways of seeing all around us, what is essential is a community of faith. And without that context, anything we do in what is called education, or what I call catechetics, is doomed to be less than successful. Now, what is a community of faith? I would suggest to you that it has five characteristics. All community has these five characteristics, community of faith in particular. Without them, you cannot have a community of faith. In a sense, community is a gift. You cannot make community. Try it sometime. You always fail, although people are always trying. You cannot make community. It's a gift. But you can meet what is necessary for the gift. If you meet the criteria of community, the gift can be given. If you don't, it's difficult to have the gift. Those five criteria of community are, first of all, a common memory. There is no community of faith without a common memory. That's sometimes difficult, again, for Protestants to understand, or even Catholics, but Protestants and Catholics too, because you take the Ten Commandments. As you know, you often have the symbol of the two sides, and one side is our relationship with God, and the other side is symbolic, a relationship to neighbor. Well, Protestants and Catholics either put four on one side and six on the other, or three on one side and seven on the other, depending on how they like to count them. But what I'm most interested in is our Jewish brothers and sisters put them five and five. Five and five. Now, the one that we all put on the neighbor side, they put on the God side, is the flip one. It is translated literally, honor your father and mother. We put that on the human side, and so most of our preaching on that commandment has to do with how you ought to respect and be nice to your parents. I would suggest to you the commandment has nothing to do with respecting and being nice to your parents. Not from a Hebrew point of view. It's on the God side, and if you want a better understanding of it, you ought to translate it something like, we should give honor and deference and respect to all the elderly because they have the memory of who we are. That's why it's on the God side. Without them, we do not know who we are, because we lack a memory. Unless we have a common story, a common memory that undergirds who we are, you cannot have a community of faith. The second ingredient of a community of faith is a common vision. A common vision. We need to live for certain things as well as remember certain things. One of my colleagues and fellow priests at Duke went to Dachau, that place of horrors in Germany. While at Dachau, he became sick to his stomach because you can still smell the burnt flesh in the crematoriums. And he found Pastor Rieger. Pastor Rieger is the old Lutheran chaplain at the Protestant chapel at Dachau. He had been a prisoner himself there as part of the Confessional Lutheran Church. He came out and he said to Pastor Rieger, Pastor Rieger, how could this have happened in the land of Luther, in the land of Bach? And Pastor Rieger said, oh, it's easy to understand. Our people had become very practical. The church had become just concerned about management and organization and things. And he said the church forgot what the Bible says, that without visions the people will perish. But he said Hitler knew that, and Hitler gave our people a vision. And then he said, never forget, Pastor Smith. Where there is no vision, there is no risk. Where there is no risk, there is no witness. Where there is no witness, there is no gospel. Where there is no gospel, there is no hope. No vision, no risk, no risk, no witness, no witness, no gospel, no gospel, no hope. A common vision. Unless we have a common vision of that for which we are living and toward which we are living, you cannot have community. And if you have diverse visions, there is no community. Just as if you have antithetical stories and memories, there is no community. The third ingredient of a community of faith are common rituals. Common rituals. Now, a ritual is simply a repetitive, symbolic action that is expressive of the community's memory and vision, its story and vision. That's the function of a ritual. That's what it does. It is central. Ritual is central to any community of faith, and always will be. In fact, the word liturgy really is two words. Liturgy means your daily life, and liturgy means your symbolic life, your ritual life. Both are liturgy. And there, if you think of a triangle and you have liturgy and ritual or symbolic action and daily life, daily actions, there's a line across the bottom that connects them. Because there is a direct relationship between how you live your daily life and your rituals. It is why, you see, if you want to change somebody's life, you change their rituals. By the way, that's the last thing in the world they want you to change. Because if you can change their rituals, you change their life. It's why it's the hardest thing in the world to change. On the other hand, it's the one thing that must be changed if you want to reform a community. I would like to suggest to you that if you look at church history, the only way I know to understand the history of the church is in terms of liturgical reform movements. The major years of that, of course, were the 1st century, the 4th century, the 10th century, the 16th, and now the 20th. We are going through today a period like unto those other watershed centuries. And what is basically going on in the church writ large is a liturgical reform movement, a change in the worship life, the liturgical life, the ritual life of churches. Because you see, every time the church has felt that its people lacked faith, the first thing it did was change the way people worshiped. It's why the prophets always riled against the people's rituals when they had lost faith, when they were faithless. When they had lost faith, they called them back to their rituals. That ritual life is the key to understanding who we are. There is no community unless people have those together. There is no community unless people eat and drink together. It is why at the heart of all religious or Christian community is the Lord's Supper, where they celebrate meaning and purpose together. You see, the function of that weekly rite of community is it helps to create community. The gift of community comes to those who worship together. The gift of community comes to those who have a sense of your common identity is gained through there. If you want to know how you gain an identity, it's through the group you have ritual with. Also, you understand change in your life through the rituals of those places. It's also the basic way you transmit to the next generation faith and who you are. It is why I have always contended if you really cared about children and their faith, you would have them in worship and not in Sunday school. Because the basic way every culture in the world transmits and passes on, helps people to acquire faith, is in its rituals. That's the natural way. And you can have other ways to do it, but it's always nice to use what's natural since it's a lot easier. It's the basic way in which it is done. Also, it's, by the way, why certain things have to be changed there. Also, why we have to care about that so much. I was always fascinated, you see, that in the secular world, the basic rituals that help people to frame community and faith are athletic events. It is why, in the early church, the one thing you had to give up to become a catechumen, to prepare for baptism, was Saturday football games. That's true. If we ever did that, there'd be nobody in church at all, of course. Watch Super Bowl Sunday. The point is that those secular rituals are teaching people acquiring another faith, and the mere fact they go to church too does not mean that they have Christian faith. The other may be the dominant ritual in their life. Rituals are a little bit like values. They're arranged in a hierarchy somehow in the mind. And it's like you can believe in freedom or equality, but what's as important is which one is the higher value for you. What we've discovered is that most people believe in freedom and equality, but people who have made it in this world always have freedom as a higher value. And the oppressed have always had equality as a higher value. It also makes a difference in how you act. I've been studying over the years just to understand the faith of secular people. I've been studying over the years particular groups that have no religious community that they go to. And I've been watching what I call Saturday night wrestling culture. I don't know how many have ever seen a professional wrestling match, but that is a divine ritual of secular life. I will tell you about it briefly, because it has all the good ingredients that churches sometimes don't have as well. First of all, in my sample of now 40 people who have no other affection with the religious relationship to religious community, they go every week to this, and they dress differently when they go, just like people do to go to church. They always sit in the same seat or pew. What they do that's fascinating to me is we have record after record of when somebody's missing. Between the matches, somebody will go to a telephone and call them to find out where they are. That's better than we do at church. It's really a community of caring. It's an amazing phenomenon. They also eat every week and drink every week. It may be beer and hot dogs, but that's better than those churches that don't have communion every week. Because let's face it, the only time you really feel close to people is when you eat with them. We're beginning to try to change that in my group. Communion, we've used those crazy little things called wafers all these years. It takes two acts of faith when you have wafers, one that it's bread and the other that it's Jesus. And the second is easier than the first. In any case, we've at last decided it ought to be bread. But so that you don't feel that I didn't pick on you too today. Some of us, you see, individualism is so deeply wrought in American culture that some of us have individual wafers and the rest of you have individual cups. Some people have both. That's the double whammy. But in any case, you know, you never have community with people until you drink out of the same canteen. That's what it is to have community. Well, in any case, they go and they eat together. And they go and they participate. Ritual calls for participation. Most of us go and just sit there and watch somebody else up front do something, entertain us. They go to participate. If you've ever been to a wrestling match, they really participate. They throw things, they get fully engaged. But what they're really there for is to find a divine story reenacted, dramatized every week, the same way we go to church to have a divine story dramatized. It's one that speaks to their reality. Most of the people in my sample are poor. They're from the inner city. And they come from a very oppressed culture. Now, they go to watch a divine ritual of the war between good and evil. By the way, it's the same thing you see in Star Wars. The same people like Star Wars like Saturday wrestling. You've got the same myth going on. The war between good and evil. Now, in the wrestling match, and by the way, in Star Wars too, it is violent. We live in a violent culture. They live in a violent culture. It's a violent war between good and evil. Interestingly, the person who represents justice, the referee, always has his back turned when evil is gouging out the eyes of good. That's the world they know. And the other thing is, but the nice thing about it is, good always ultimately wins. We have no record of any of the evil character, and there's always an evil character and a good character, the evil character ever winning more than four times. Never. Usually only three. Good ultimately triumphs. Now, that's the world those people know. It's a world of violence. It's a world where justice always has justice back turned, but they live in the hope that if they keep in their fighting, that somehow goodness will triumph. They do that in a community that establishes for them that. That's their ritual. I can tell you about football rituals and others if you're interested, but I won't now. The point is, that ritual life is dominant. What you do there is so dominant to your faith, to how you see the world, and how you deal in it, that the Reformation always has to reform that when people no longer have a view of the world that's helpful, that's Christian. Let me give you just a couple examples of the changes that have been made today within mainstream Protestantism and within the Roman Church and the Orthodox Church. One is, in the old days when we said, let us pray, what we all did was this. Some of us knelt, rolled forward, and the rest of you just squatted like that. But the point was, everybody entered the womb. Everybody's in a womb when you pray. It's very hard to have community in a womb. Except, as one of my students always point out, unless you're a twin, right? It is very difficult to have community in a womb. And so nowadays, in most of our rituals, we stand for prayer. And in the Roman Mass, there is that wonderful line, the priest says, let us raise our hearts and our hands unto the Lord and let us pray. And everybody stands hands orant, the way the church prayed for about 400 years. And by the way, if you're in a crowded pew, you even have your arms around somebody doing that. It's communal. It's communal. It changes the character of the action. You see, ritual are actions. And what's most important is not what you say at a ritual, but what you do. The words are always secondary. Why the key to ritual are the rubrics, the directions for actions, not the words spoken. That's changed. There's lots of changes like that. One of the more important ones in terms of the church being faithful in the world, church being an apostolic church, a church of witness, of mission to the world, is at the end of the service, in the old days in my tradition, what used to happen is after you had that last rousing hymn that you were just about ready to go out and take on the devil, then it all ended and everybody knelt down. And then there was the high point of the services, the extinguishing of the candles. And some character stood in the back and said, gang, I really didn't mean it. Relax, everything's going to be all right. Get peaceful now. See you next week. And everybody walked out like this. We entered everybody in the womb at the end of the service. So now in our new rites, what it's called for? Last thing somebody screams, even before the hymn begins, is, go forth to love and serve the Lord, and everyone screams something like, thanks be to God. And in the Roman tradition now, on the final hymn, the choir stays and the congregation leaves on the hymn. So that everybody's out by the end of the hymn. It's called an exit hymn. It's to get you out into the world to witness to the Lord. Not to return you to a womb. Not a privatized Christianity in a womb, but a communal Christianity of mission in the world. You see, your understanding of who you are, your identity, is framed in those kinds of rituals. Ritual is the key to a community's life. And what we always have to watch is perhaps our people who come to church are going to other rituals, and those other rituals are really the ones that are giving them their real faith. Their operative faith, their functional faith. They give us a verbal faith, but they live out of another way of seeing the world, and it comes from the Saturday football game and not from church on Sunday. The fourth characteristic of community faith is common norms. Common authority is the best way to talk about it. Unless we all agree that there are certain norms for life, this is the way you're supposed to behave normally, for which there always can be exceptions, but this is the way we live normally. Unless we all agree on those ways that we're supposed to behave and live, you can't have community. Also, we have to agree on an authority that when there is a conflict between how we believe we ought to live, we all point to the same thing. In other words, that gives us a reason to stay together when we disagree. If we're not pointing to the same authority, there's no even reason to even argue with each other when we differ on what we ought to do. But if we all point to the same authority, but we differ on what it is we ought to do, there's a reason to stay together and argue. The community is bound together by that which we point to as authority, much more than it's by its norms than anything else. Now, in my tradition, we follow pretty much what Dame Julian of Norwich once said in the 14th century. She said, "Man endures in this life by three things, by which three God is honored and we are furthered, protected, and saved. The first is the use of our reason, the second is the common teachings of Holy Church, and the third is the inward grace-giving operation of the Holy Spirit, and these three come from God." In other words, for us, the authority to which we point is Scripture and tradition, reason, and human experience. People have differed on what the authority ought to be for the Christian Church, but in any case, that's an issue. Because unless we have the same authority, there is no reason to be in community. And we will never maintain community without having worked at that issue. Unless we agree this is normally the way you live and point to the same authority, there's no community. The last and fifth is the quality of human life together. You can have community on a continuum line between two German words, Gemeinschaft and Gesellschaft. They both mean community, but they're very different. There's no quite English equivalence, but they come closest to Gemeinschaft, family, Gesellschaft, voluntary association. That's quite unfair to the translation, but that's the best I can do in English. Now watch, I want you to think about your congregation, where on the continuum line you are. You can have community anyplace, but I would like to suggest with Luther that you can only have community that is Christian when it is more like a Gemeinschaft than a Gesellschaft. Now, in terms of the focus of life, a family is everything. Politics, economics, everything is the focus of life. In a voluntary association, there's always something particular. When the church only worries about religion, it becomes a voluntary association. It's no longer a community of faith. In terms of involvement, in a family you involve your life totally, every part of your personality. In a voluntary association, you play a role. In terms of emotion, in a family you share it in depth, or ought to be able to. In a voluntary association, you're really neutral to emotion. Haven't you ever been to a committee where somebody cries in the middle of the meeting and you wish they'd wait to the end? The point is, it's out of place there. You care about their crying, but can't they wait? That happens in the church when you have to call the pastor to cry. In any case, in terms of how behavior is regulated, in a family it's done implicitly by custom. Everybody knows how our family lives. They may not live that way, but you all know. But in a voluntary association, it's done explicitly by bylaws. Do you know how many hours churches spend writing bylaws? In terms of obligation, in a family it is whatever love demands. Whatever love demands. It's why in the new Episcopal rite for marriage, we can do all kinds of imaginative things with the marriage service with one exception. No one can write their own marriage vows. Those the church give. And if you don't like the ones the church tells you you must make, then the church can't marry you. Why? Because we believe the church is a community of faith. You see, because in a voluntary association, your obligations are based upon a contract. Do you know there are people today that want to write a marriage contract? That's the death of the family. It's also the death of the church. There are people that actually think of contractual relationships to churches. I join the church, and if I don't like what's going on, I leave and go someplace else. That's not a Gemeinschaft, my friends. And when you have that, you no longer have a community of faith. You have another kind of institution called a church. The last is in terms of your basis of worth. In a family, it's your being. Every family has one crazy Uncle Harry, Aunt Jane. As long as nobody else talks about them, you can. But in a voluntary association, your basis of worth is by performance and contribution. Do you know there's actually churches that take people off their rolls if they aren't active anymore? That's a voluntary association, my friends, that is not a community of faith. A community of faith must be a place where all of life is dealt with, where people enter with their total personality, share emotion and depth, organize their life by custom, give whatever love demands, and their worth is by their being. If you have that kind of a community, where there's a common authority and norms for life, common rituals, common visions, and common memory, then indeed you have the context in which Christian faith can be acquired, enhanced, and enlivened. And without that, you have diminished your chances of doing it. Let me share then in the last few moments a story that will try to tie together what I've said. It comes from Latin America, where I spent a good deal of my time. It comes from observing a baptism like I have never seen before and perhaps will never see again. I'd gone into this little village church in Argentina. And at the particular time when I entered, the priest was waiting at the altar, and the congregation were on their knees, and they were singing a funeral dirge, a song that they sing at funerals. And down the aisle came two parents, one, the father carrying a child's coffin made out of wood, made it himself. The mother carrying a pail of water from the village well. The godparents carrying a nude baby in a dirty old serape, and down they came as the congregation on their knees cried in tears and sang a funeral dirge. And they got to the altar and they said to the priest, "We present unto you Juan Carlos Reynoso." And the priest said, "What do you ask of the church?" And the parents and the godparents said, "Faith." And the priest reminded them of their duty and reminded the congregation of their duty. And asked the godparents, "Are you ready to help?" And they said they were ready. And then he blessed the water. The people renounced the power of evil over their lives. The whole community confessed again their faith. They said at the end, "This is our faith. This is the faith of the church. We are proud to profess it, and into it you will enter." And then the priest covered the baby's skin with the oils of embalming, the same oil they use for embalming. And he took the child and put the child into the water, held the child's nose, shoved it into the coffin, and said in Spanish, "I kill you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And he lifted the baby up and the water splashed out, and he said, "I resurrect you that you might love and serve the Lord." And the congregation leaped on its feet and broke into an Easter anthem. As the music quieted down, he covered the baby's skin with the oils of birth. And then he signed the baby with the cross and he said, "I brand you like a cattle so that you will never be able to deny, and the world will always know to whom you belong." And they all came up and gave the baby the kiss of peace and said, "Welcome, Juan Carlos Cristiana." They took away the child's last name. Now that's a baptism. That's a baptism. You at least come close to it. You immerse people. It's hard to die when you're being sprinkled. But I haven't seen a good drowning in a Baptist church in a long time. You've been infected by us. In any case, every once in a while I get a chance to do baptismal catechesis. I get a chance to work with parents before baptism in the parish I'm connected with. And I always start out by saying, I can't think of any reason why parents want to do this. And you're going to have to prove to me why you want to do this. But it's my obligation to tell you what the church is going to do, and then you can tell me why you'd want to do such a silly thing. I said, the first thing you're going to do is you're asking me to kill your child. You're asking me to drown that little baby so that your child might be reborn a new person. You are going to give up that little baby just born to you for adoption into a new family, the church. You're going to ask me to change your child's surname to Christian. You are going to let me sign your baby with a cross, brand your child like an animal, so that your child will never be able to deny and the world will always know to whom they belong. And you're going to promise to live an exemplary life of faith as a Christian in your home, in the church, in the world, so that by watching you, by looking at you, by listening to your speech, your child will discover what it means to be Christian. You are going to promise to bring up your child to understand that if your beliefs as a family and your attitudes and values and way of life are in conflict with the church, you are going to teach them that they should leave your family and stay with the church and the gospel. Now, would you please explain to me why you want to do that? You know, there is only one answer that's possible, and that is their faith. Only with a deep and abiding faith of your own would you ever be able to promise that. Would you ever be able to want that for your child? And only if the church is faithful will we be able to perform that act with any meaning. Because the Christian faith is a communal faith. Our faith always belonged to the church first. If we care about how faith is acquired, enhanced, and enlivened, we will care most about what is the context in which we live our life together. And that context, I suggest to you, is a community of faith. Thank you.
Father God, for this moment we give thanks. For this community we are hopeful. For the vision you have given we are prayerful. And it is to this hope that we pray we might dedicate ourselves. Amen.